Well, we now come to the end of this epistle, and it begins, or rather ends, where it began, extolling the glorious gospel of God. And so we're going to do just that. We're going to glory in the God of the gospel, giving him praise for all that he's done in and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you would open your copy of God's word to Romans chapter 16, we're going to be looking at verses 25 to 27. And so let's begin by reading, starting in verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen." Now, I'm not sure if you can sense it, but I've always found this portion of scripture somewhat awkward to read. And what makes it awkward is the positioning of the verb rendered "has been made known" in verse 26. And even the way it's rendered could give the impression the mission is already complete, that the work is already finished, that the gospel has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And yet we know that's not the case. Even when the Apostle Paul penned this epistle, he was trying to get to Spain, to uncharted territory, where he would break new ground in his proclamation of the gospel. And so the mission is still in motion. And it's on account of that, I'm going to propose a slightly modified translation, which, though my own, comes very close to reflecting the CSB. It's basically a blend of the NASB, which I'm using, and the CSB. And it goes like this. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, in accordance with the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but has now been manifested and made known through the writings of the prophets, in accordance with the commandment of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever. Amen." So the idea is that the gospel has been made known to bring about the obedience of faith among every nation, an aim that's bound up in the Great Commission and will certainly be realized. And since Paul extols the gospel to the glory of God, we're going to frame this passage around that theme, paying careful attention to seven characteristics of the gospel that glorify God. And to whet your appetite, we're going to see the sufficiency, substance, secrecy, satisfaction, sovereignty, success, and strategy of the gospel. So note first, the sufficiency of the gospel. The sufficiency of the gospel. Look at verse 25. "Now to him who is able to establish you." So Paul begins by exalting the one who's able to establish us. And we know from verse 27, he's referring to the only wise God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can say this, that we need to be established and that God is able to do it. The word established means to cause one to be inwardly firm or committed, and can also be rendered confirm or strengthen. So this is pointing to a strengthening of our commitment to Christ that takes place on the inside, internally, rendering us immovable, And it connects to this epistle in two ways. The first comes in Romans 1:11, where Paul writes, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be," here's the word, "established." And so Paul longed to be in Rome to impart to the Roman Christians a spiritual benefit, something of spiritual value that would more firmly establish them in Christ. And yet though that was his desire, you can see here in Romans 16:25 that Paul recognizes that even though he may have contributed something to their faith, that it would have been God who was causing the effect. It would have been God working through him to firmly establish them. God is the one who establishes us. And the second comes in connection with what we saw last time in verses 17 to 20, that to avoid Satan's schemes, one must be firmly established. That the key to avoiding the devices of the devil is being established firmly in Christ. And again, it is God who does this. And you can see here that this takes place according to the gospel, where the gospel is the means God employs to accomplish this task. Rendering the gospel not only sufficient to save, but also to sanctify. And so the gospel doesn't just firmly root us in Christ in salvation. It also works to strengthen and establish us in our sanctification. And that means this, that you and I never graduate from the gospel. The gospel isn't just our entrance into salvation. It's also the means by which we grow in our sanctification. Especially as we grow in our grasp to the sheer magnitude of it. You see, when you come to Christ, you think you know something about the grace of God, and you most certainly do. You think you know the breadth of it, the length of it, the height of it, the depth of it. But as you walk in him, you come to realize you are just scraping the surface. The breadth of his grace, the length of his love, the height of his faithfulness, the depth of his mercy. And as you grow in your understanding of all of that, you grow in your understanding of who God is, and you behold his glory, and you're conformed into his image as reflected in Christ from one level of glory to the next. In fact, that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 3:18 conveys. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, we are transformed from the inside out. And nowhere is the glory of God more pristinely displayed than in the cross of Christ. And so Paul declares that God is able to establish us. To him who is able to establish us, he said. And it's this confidence, this conviction that facilitates Paul saying elsewhere that he is confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Because God always finishes what he started. Scripture declares he is faithful who calls us, and he also will bring it to pass, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. And so when it comes to being firmly established and being confident that not only have you entered into this grace by faith, but to have a confidence that you will persevere and be preserved all the way to the end when you're finally made perfect in Christ, you can have full confidence that God is able to do that. To not just plant you into Christ where you would have salvation, but firmly root you in him that you would persevere all the way to the end. So the first characteristic we see is that the gospel is sufficient, not just for salvation, but also for sanctification. Now, second, the substance of the gospel the substance of the gospel. Next part of verse 25, Paul writes, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so having identified that the gospel is sufficient both for salvation and sanctification, we're now confronted with the actual content of the gospel, the substance of the gospel, what the gospel is. And in the first place, Paul calls it his gospel, which doesn't mean he views it as originating with him. But instead, by calling it his gospel, he's identifying that this is the gospel he's been entrusted with. This is the one that he's received, that it originates with God. In fact, Paul declares this elsewhere. He writes, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Galatians 1:11 and 12. So Paul's gospel came to him by direct revelation. It was revealed to him directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And his gospel not only withstood the intense scrutiny of the Judaizers, it has been codified for us in Holy Scripture. Then in the second place, Paul refers to it as the preaching of Jesus Christ, which is the preached message concerning Christ or about Christ, where again, the stress is laid on the content of the message, the saving work of Christ on behalf of sinners. And much of this epistle has been devoted to unfolding that work. The whole epistle really has been an expounding on the gospel of God, beginning in chapter 1 with the declaration that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, that in it, God's saving activity is revealed, whereby he accomplished through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all that is necessary to grant sinners a perfect record of righteousness through faith. And so the message about Christ is all about his life, death, and resurrection to bring about the forgiveness of sins. And nowhere is this better expressed than in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. And I want you to read it with me. This is not just a Mount Everest of the Roman epistle. It's really a Mount Everest of all of Scripture. And it would do us well to read it and let it speak to us here in this moment. So Romans 3:21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so that makes it painstakingly clear that it's Christ's work, and that work applied to us by faith, that delivers us from the wrath of God, that grants us the perfect record of righteousness we need to stand holy and blameless before God, that grants us the forgiveness of sins. God satisfied the wrath of his justice for the sins of all who would ever believe on his name. And what that signals is this, that all that's required is that one come to Christ. There's nothing more that needs to be done. You just need to come to Christ. And you must come to Christ. You must believe on his name. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. And so you don't need to simply try harder. This isn't a matter of cleaning yourself up a little bit so you can then come to Christ. No, you just need to come to Christ, believe on him, give your life to him, bow the knee of your heart to him, confess him as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and the promise is that you will be saved. Romans 10, 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so as Paul touches on the content of the message preached concerning Christ, he's touching on the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that Jesus accomplished everything necessary to be reconciled to God. That's the substance of the gospel. Now third, the secrecy of the gospel. The secrecy of the gospel. Next part of verse 25 and then into verse 26. According to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but has now been manifested and made known. So the gospel that Paul preached was in accord with the mystery revealed. There's a mystery that's been revealed. Paul's referring to it here. It's directly tied to the gospel itself, and Paul's gospel is directly tied to that mystery. And there's a tension here. Because on the one hand, the gospel is a mystery kept secret for long ages past. But on the other, it's the fulfillment of what the Old Testament promised. So how can both be true? How can the gospel be both mystery and fulfillment? Well, let's affirm for a moment what the Old Testament clearly prophesied. It prophesied of the suffering servant. It prophesied of the salvation of Israel. It prophesied of the salvation of the nations. It even prophesied of the divinity of the Messiah. But what it didn't do is spell out how it would all come together. That through Christ, Jew and Gentile would be reconciled to God in one body. That we as Gentiles would be co-heirs of God's inheritance with believing Jews. That there would yet be one people of God, and that we would still yet maintain our ethnic status as Gentiles. And in many cases, it's only with the vantage point of hindsight that the witness of the Old Testament comes through loud and clear, like the virgin birth, for example, or the resurrection, or the two comings of Christ. But the core of the mystery pertains to this relationship between Jew and Gentile in Christ. And for you to be able to see this with crystal clarity, I need you to turn to Ephesians 2. There are two passages in Ephesians that bear this out, and by simply reading them, it will answer this question concerning the mystery in a way that's undeniable. This comes on the heels of Paul indicating that we were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. And then Paul says this in verse 13 of Ephesians 2. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And then Paul expounds on this further in chapter 3, verse 4 and following, when he says this, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So there's the mystery, that we would be fellow heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, and that we would share and participate in all of the rights and privileges of the covenant promises God gave to Israel. And all of it coming to us by way of our union with Christ, that we have been joined to him in his death and resurrection, and therefore have been raised to walk in newness of life. So the Old Testament definitely anticipated the gospel, and the gospel, as we'll see in a moment, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But there's features that were a mystery, not revealed until Christ came and it was given to the prophets and apostles. So the third characteristic we see is the mystery of the gospel, a mystery kept secret for long ages past, but has now been manifested and made known. That's the secrecy of the gospel. Now fourth, the satisfaction of the gospel. The satisfaction of the gospel. Look at the next part of verse 26. Through the writings of the prophets. So we just looked at the mystery. Now Paul is striking the note of fulfillment. The note that struck here pertains to the gospel's fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we address this back in Romans 1:2, where the gospel is that which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, or as here, through the scriptures of the prophets. So the gospel of God is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that's why Jesus could chide the disciples on the road to Emmaus when he said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe, and all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" He could say that because the gospel fulfills what the Old Testament anticipated. And then it says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So every part of the Old Testament, from the law to the prophets, even to the Psalms, testifies of the gospel of Christ. In fact, just consider what we read earlier. Jesus said to his disciples, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This is all Luke 24, 44 and following. Then it says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The only reason Jesus could do that and say that and expound the scriptures the way that he did is because the Old Testament promised the gospel. It was telegraphing in advance the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And so yes, in one sense, there is a mystery revealed in the gospel because there are features of God's program for salvation that weren't fully revealed in the Old Testament, how it would all come together. And at the same time, it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament because it unpacks, reveals, fulfills what was promised therein. So the fourth characteristic we see is the fulfillment of the gospel, that the gospel fulfills the Old Testament. That's the satisfaction of the gospel. Now fifth, the sovereignty of the gospel. The sovereignty of the gospel. Next part of verse 26. In accordance with the commandment of the eternal God. So this is striking, the note of God's sovereignty. And it's hitting it from two perspectives. One is by way of commandment. The events of the gospel, the very death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, took place by divine decree, by order from the very throne of God. And so the gospel came to fruition by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. The other is by way of timing. You can see here that Paul indicates the gospel is now manifested. And it was manifested at the very moment in history God ordained it to be. Galatians 4:4 and following says it like this, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It was in the fullness of the time. It was at the perfect time, the most opportune time. And so God sovereignly ushered all of human history to that time when the gospel was manifested, carefully and strategically orchestrating every detail to ensure, again, it was the most opportune time in history. And by the way, he's doing the same thing with the second coming of Christ. He is ushering all of human history to that climactic event, orchestrating every detail to generate the maximum display of the glory of Christ when he's finally revealed in blazing glory. And what an event that'll be. As it takes place all according to the commandment of the eternal God. So there's a note struck of God's sovereignty in the gospel. He's not only the only wise God who could design such a glorious and wise plan of redemption, he's also able to bring it to pass. That's the sovereignty of the gospel. Now, sixth, the success of the gospel. The success of the gospel. Next part of verse 26. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. So the gospel's aim is to bring about the obedience of faith among every nation. Where the obedience of faith is the obedience that generates from being raised to walk in newness of life. And so it includes the faith that saves and the resulting sanctification. And this aim is nothing new. This aim where God would bring about the obedience of faith among every nation reaches all the way back to the first book of the Bible. It's bound up in God's covenant with Abraham, expressed in Genesis 22:18, which says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham was promised that through his singular seed, the nations would be blessed, and the seed reference there is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also anticipated in God's covenant with David, when he's promised an everlasting kingdom, the fulfillment of which will bring about enduring peace and an end to his enemies, a promise that finds its fulfillment in the coming kingdom of Christ. It's also previewed at the height of Solomon's reign, when the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom and wonder of Solomon's kingdom and was utterly overwhelmed. It says there was no more spirit in her, 1 Kings 10:5. At a time when the nations were bringing tribute to Solomon, it's prophesied in Isaiah 2, when the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and all the nations will stream to it, Isaiah 2:2, to learn of the ways of God. It's expressed in the Great Commission, when Jesus commissions his people saying, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Signaling that he would be the one who would ensure, as he empowers his people, that the mission would be successful. And its success is guaranteed in Revelation 5:9, where it says, concerning the Lamb, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Declaring that when Jesus laid down his life on that cross, he made satisfaction and accomplished the actual salvation of some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the success of it is described in Revelation 7:9, where it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. So even the apostle John in Revelation sees a vision of what will be when every tribe, tongue, people, and nation is represented among the redeemed and is even before the throne of God. And so this is a mission that is sure to succeed. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be represented among the redeemed. The gospel is going to be immensely successful. That's the success of the gospel. Now, seventh, the strategy of the gospel. The strategy of the gospel. Look at verse 27. It says, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. So what's the ultimate aim of the gospel? The ultimate aim of the gospel is the glory of God. And as the only wise God, he knows best how to glorify himself. That we would behold his glory and would respond by glorifying him, ascribing that glory to him through Jesus Christ, since it's through him that his glory is most fully revealed. And God has designed everything to give his glory the most supreme demonstration. We've seen that in the book of Romans, how he added the law to actually increase transgression, so that where sin increased, grace would abound all the more, Romans 5:20. And he designed all of redemptive history to maximize the display of his glorious mercy, unfolding everything in such a way that neither Jew nor Gentile can boast, so that all glory would be given to him. Everything in human history and everything in the grand plan of redemption is all designed to bring glory to God, and it's the gospel that ultimately secures everything. And we want to do what this benediction is urging us to do. We want to glorify God. And so let's aim to do that for a moment. Let's glorify God together. He is the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, Romans 15:5. He is the God of hope, Romans 15:13. He is the God of peace, Romans 16:20. He is able to establish us, Romans 16:25. He is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9. He is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3. He is near, Philippians 4:5. He supplies our every need, Philippians 4:19. He causes our love to abound for one another, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. He will establish our hearts without blame in holiness, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. He will sanctify us entirely, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he comforts and strengthens our hearts in every good deed. 2 Thessalonians 2:17, he grants us peace in every circumstance. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, he is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. 1 Timothy 1:17, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15, he alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:16, he equips us in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Hebrews 13:21, he is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Jude 24, he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20, and from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What a glorious God. What a glorious gospel. Everything is all for his honor and his glory. And so the gospel is sufficient for both salvation and sanctification. The gospel is the message of salvation, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel was a mystery kept secret for long ages past, but now manifested. The gospel satisfies the Old Testament, fulfilling what was promised. The gospel reflects God's sovereignty, being by divine decree. The gospel will be successful, bringing about the obedience of faith among every nation. And the gospel glorifies God by putting all of his perfections on full display. So what do you think the application is? It's to glorify God. To ascribe to him the glory he deserves for all that he's done through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll do that in just a moment when we sing, "To God be the glory." In the meantime, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this study. We know that we've been changed, impacted by your word. As we've worked verse by verse and line by line through this portion of scripture. And Father, we pray that you would do even as you're able. Even as Paul expresses, saying, "Now to you who is able, we pray that you would firmly establish us. That we would not only have a root that is firmly implanted in Christ, but that you would strengthen us, that you would further establish us, that you would work internally within us to cause the increase, that we would be that much more immovable, that much more strong and solid. And we pray that you would do that so that we would then reflect your saving power, that our lives would be evidence of your saving grace, and that even our lives would be testimony of the power of the gospel. And so, Father, we give you praise. You are worthy. And so be glorified even now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.